And delight to see the little ones. Six boys were right here lined up on this front row and four chairs only, right? That's the beauty of being young and little. I don't think many of us could do that, but they pulled it off. But it is too, just thinking about that, you know, Lord willing, those are six heads of homes one day, six who will be pastors of their own home. You know, and the responsibility that we have as a church to raise these children up in the fear of the Lord. Certainly that responsibility is chiefly upon the father and the own parents of the home, but it is upon us as well. And for us to pray for their salvation and to work for it to the best that we can and pray that God might establish another generation of those who fear the Lord. And who knows, you know, in many years to come, they may be full households and to raise up Christian families. I was reading just this week in a book called The True Nature of a Gospel Church. And in that book, John Owen was commenting that the ordinary means by which God perpetuates the church from generation to generation is the salvation of the children of the families that are in it. And certainly, you know, what does the Lord have in store for us in the future? We don't know, but we can pray that God would be gracious to us and that the children that he's entrusted, that they would get married, that they would have children of their own, and that there would be many, many more who are brought into God's kingdom through the ministry of the church and the homes, and that God would perpetuate our church through the children of the families that are here. All right, well, let's begin this afternoon. And today we will be focusing, as we have been, on this doctrine of the church. And today the focus is on the church as those who have been called out, right? Or the church as the called out ones, called out of the world and brought into the kingdom of his son. We just read that from Revelation chapter 5, that there, when they are ascribing this glory and honor to Christ, to the Lamb that was slain, that those that were ransomed for God, this people, are a kingdom and priests to our God. They are a kingdom that has been brought out of the kingdom and dominion of Satan and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the church consists of those people who have been called out of the world, out of darkness, and brought into the light. And when we are brought in that way, we are brought into the church, into this kingdom. In that the local manifestations of the church are a manifestation of that greater kingdom of Christ that we have been brought into and that we have been implanted within. So that is what we'll be focusing on today, how it is that Christ, because he is the mediator of the new covenant, how he is the one who calls out of the world those who belong to him and brings them into his own flock, right? And then he rules over them and cares for them as members of his household, as the sheep of his flock, as his own body, in that we are to submit in all things to Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll begin our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have called us, Lord, out of this world, Lord, out of the dominion of darkness, Lord, out of the kingdom of Satan, Lord, out of sin, and Lord, that you have called us and brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, a kingdom of light and of righteousness, of truth. Lord, a kingdom of salvation. But Lord, a kingdom with a king. And a king who rules over his people. Lord, who has his laws, his commandments. Lord, who prescribes the way in which we are to conduct ourselves. Lord, how it is that we are to worship him, and Lord, how we are to live lives of obedience to him. And so we pray that you help us, Lord, to understand these things, and Lord, to remember that when you saved us, Lord, that you saved us not only as individuals, but Lord, you have saved us as a corporate, a people, Lord, as a body. And Lord, that you never call a person to salvation without also uniting and bringing them into the body of Christ. So Lord, help us to see how essential it is for us to be united to the body of Christ, Lord, to be members of a household of faith, Lord, to be responsible and faithful, Lord, to obey you and to fulfill our obligations, both to God and to our fellow man, and Lord, to live our spiritual and religious life, Lord, within the domain of the church. So Lord, teach us, Lord, these things, and Lord, guard us from this spirit of individuality, Lord, that has so permeated our own culture and time, and Lord, also the life of the church as well. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we'll begin today. And again, we are, I think this would be chapter 26, paragraph 5 from the confession. And we'll use it kind of as our outline to deal with what it is that we are going to talk about today. But we'll begin with this. The confession says, in exercising the authority entrusted to him, the Lord Jesus calls to himself through the ministry of his word by his spirit out of the world, those who are given to him by the Father. Here, in the exercising of the authority entrusted to him, right? Jesus Christ has been given all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. He and he alone is the head of the church. God has made him the mediator of the new covenant. He has given him this position of highest honor. We read that earlier today from Philippians 2, 5 to 11. God has bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, and every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ is Lord of this world, and Jesus Christ is Lord of this church. And a part of the authority that Jesus possesses and the authority that he exercises in this world is he has the authority to call to himself all of those who belong to him. The Father has given to the Son a people, the people that we read about in Revelation chapter 5, people that have been redeemed and ransomed from every language, every tribe, every nation, every tongue on this earth. Amongst the nations in the world, there are those people that belong to Christ. And Christ is the one who has the authority to call them out of the world and to bring them into his household, right? Into his kingdom. And he exercises this authority on this earth, right? He's doing this even right now, right? He does this whenever he takes someone out of the kingdom of Satan and brings them into the kingdom of his own kingdom. Right? So he is the one who calls to himself all of those people that belong to him. This calling them to himself is calling them for salvation, right? To come to him for salvation. And those that are called and who come to Christ, this is the reason they are coming to him. So we're not coming to Christ for self-esteem. We're not coming to Christ for riches and wealth in this world, for prosperity. We're not coming to Christ because we just want to add something to our life. Those who are called by Christ, who truly come to him, they are coming to him for salvation. He is calling them as the only mediator between God and man, as the only sacrifice for atonement, as the source of eternal salvation. And they are coming to him for that reason, so that they might be saved, and they're trusting in him for their full and final salvation. It is an exercise of his authority to call and to gather the church and to bring them and to make up his flock. And this is what Christ is doing. So whenever the church is being built up and whenever people are being added to the church, those people are being added by the express authority of Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can call people out of darkness and into light. No man has the ability to do this. Now, we'll see in a bit, he uses people, he uses means to accomplish this, but ultimately the authority resides in Christ. And if Christ does not give his blessing, then we can preach and we can proclaim to men all day long, and we might as well go out to the cemetery and preach to those tombstones, because that's about as effective as we can be without the power of Christ and without Christ working through us, right? We are preaching to dead men. And only Christ has the power to give life to those who are dead and to actually bring them into his kingdom. John chapter 10, John 10, 1 to 18. This is a significant passage on the calling of Christ and how it is that he gathers his sheep. And he is the good shepherd, the only true good shepherd of the church. Any other shepherd a pastor or elders of the church. They are called shepherds, but they are only secondary. They are only servants of the true shepherd, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only he has the authority and the ability to call people and to bring them into his flock. John chapter 10, 1 to 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door of the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So there, his sheep, they know him, and they hear his voice, and they follow Christ. Christ is the one who has this ability to call his sheep out of this world and to bring them into his own kingdom. And he does this through the proclamation of his gospel. As his gospel is proclaimed, and as it falls upon the ears of those who are his, he uses that gospel to call them out of the world and to bring them into his own kingdom. And they will hear his voice, and they will follow him. Also, John 12, 31. John 12, 31. Now judgment is upon this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Christ will draw men to himself by being lifted up from the earth. Right, when Christ is set forward and publicly portrayed as crucified before the eyes of men, this is the means, and that happens in the preaching of the gospel. That is when the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is proclaimed. There, Christ is being lifted up on the cross, and then men are drawn to him as the only source of salvation. They will come to him for that salvation. Now, this exercising of authority to call men to himself, they say that he does this through the ministry of his word and through the ministry of his spirit. So the word and the spirit, these are the two components that are used by Christ, that are the means by which in exercising his authority, he calls men to himself. Right? Two components are always necessary. There must be the external word of God, the preaching, the teaching of the word of God, or the reading of the word of God. There must be exposure to God's word. Generally and typically, this comes through teaching, through proclamation, that there is a messenger that comes and he is the means or the vehicle used by God to declare the message of salvation to the people, right? To those who are there. Though there are examples from time to time of men who were converted through reading the Bible. Augustine was one such, who in his own reading of scripture was the means that God used to convert him. But generally speaking, it is through preaching, through the preaching and proclamation of the word of God, the foolishness of preaching. So there is the external call, and that external call is the proclamation of the gospel. Now, a couple of passages to show this. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Here, this gospel is a gospel that he preached to them. And it is that gospel that they received. It is the gospel in which they stand, and it is the gospel by which they were saved. So the external, the word of God, is one of the means or instruments that is used by God for the conversion of sinners. We are saved by the word of God so that we can ascribe salvation to the word of Christ. That is what the apostle is doing here. And it's obvious that this gospel, it is a message. It is a message, a declaration. It contains content, right? He was preaching it, right? Which is a proclamation of a message of salvation, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and raised for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the means by which men are saved. So there, it is the word of God that he preached, and he says it is this word that resulted in their salvation. James chapter 1. So there, it is necessary for there to be the preaching of the word. And without the word of God, there can be no salvation. No salvation without the word of God. People have to be exposed to the word of God. No one will be saved by looking at the stars, by looking at the ocean, observing trees and bees and birds and flowers and things like that. They may learn something, little things about God in general, but they'll never know the way of salvation from such things. James 1, verse 21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." There it is, the word of God implanted right in the heart that is able to save the soul. The word of God is the good seed that is sown in the hearts of men, and that seed that falls on fertile ground, it saves the souls of men. So there, again, salvation is being ascribed to the word of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. One 13 says, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." There, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, right? The gospel of salvation. It is that gospel message, right, that they heard, they listened. He came and he proclaimed it to them. They listened to it, and then they received it unto their salvation. It was that gospel message that was able to save their souls. Then also 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Right there, in obedience to the truth purified your souls. It is obedience to the truth, and the gospel is a message of truth. And we are to obey the gospel of Christ. Right? This is to believe it is to obey it, or to obey it is to believe the gospel of Christ, and it leads to the purification of the soul. So there, very clearly, the ministry of the word is an essential component by which Christ calls men out of the world and into his kingdom. And it is the word of Christ. It is the word of Christ. So when we are preaching or proclaiming or reading the Bible, we are proclaiming the word of Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We are ambassadors of Christ in that way. And again, the common means that God uses for the distribution of his word is the preaching of the gospel by the messengers of God, by the ambassadors of God. That being, in large part done by the ministers of the word, whose job it is to publicly proclaim the gospel, but also it is done by the individuals, right? By the church members as well, who in their daily conversations with their coworkers, with their family, with their friends, with strangers, have opportunities to proclaim the gospel. In their homes, the fathers teaching their children the things of God, they're preaching the gospel. And when they're doing that faithfully, God, they are ambassadors of Christ. God is making his appeal through them, right? Through them. And this is the external ministry of the word. Also, there is the internal ministry, and that is the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ must take the word of Christ and make it effectual unto salvation, right? Men are dead. And the word, the gospel, is seed that is sown. But in the natural state, it will fall either on the pathway, it'll fall on rocky soil, and it'll fall on thorny soil. And all men are those things by nature. No one is good soil by nature. We're only bad soil by nature. To be good soil, what has to happen? There has to be a miracle of God. There has to be regeneration. The Spirit of Christ must change the heart so that instead of it being bad soil, a bad heart, it becomes a good heart. It becomes good soil that is able to receive the word of Christ. And this is why many are called, but few are chosen. Many people hear the message of the gospel, but not many people believe the message of the gospel. And what makes the difference between the one who hears and does not believe and the one who hears and does believe? It is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ gives life to this one, and the Spirit of Christ does not give life to this one. And he does it according to his own will as he pleases. And all we can do is observe the work of the Spirit, but we can't control the work of the Spirit. Only he can do that. So all we can do then is preach the word of God. That's all that we can do in order to bring about salvation. But the Spirit is the one that must take that word and use it in the heart, in the inner man, to actually produce conversion and regeneration in the life of that people. And we have no ability to touch the inner components. Only the Spirit of Christ can do those things. And that's why it's actually very freeing, because all we have to do is be faithful. Be faithful to preach the gospel and then trust that the Spirit will use it as he sees fit. And that is the appointed means for evangelism given to us by God and established for us by example in Scripture. Now, many people are not satisfied with that. And this is why you have new measures, new ways, new inventions of getting people to make decisions, decisionism, which is manipulating people's emotions, minds. You hype them up on sugar, caffeine, energy drinks at camp, and you can get them to do all sorts of things, you know. And you can fill the churches with decisions, but only the Spirit can give true salvation. Only the Spirit can do that. And we must be content with what the Spirit grants to us. If he chooses to save many people through the ministry, then praise the Lord. But if he chooses to save only a few, then praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord for whatever he chooses to give us, okay? John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. John 3, 1 to 8 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" So there must be new birth. There's the physical birth when we're born of our mother, But in order to enter into the kingdom of God, in order to have eternal life, there must be a second birth, a spiritual birth. And that spiritual birth is not by flesh and blood, it's by water and spirit. Water, that is, the spirit. We must be born of the spirit of Christ in order to see and enter into the kingdom of God. And not everyone is born of Christ. There are people who hear the gospel message. They have the external call, but they do not have the internal call. And this is why many people hear the gospel, but then they walk away from it. They say, that's not for me. I don't want anything to do with that. But then there are some who hear it, and they believe unto their salvation. And those are the ones that the Spirit is working in. The Spirit is giving them life. Also in John 6:44. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then also in verse 65. He said to them, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." So no one can come to Christ for salvation unless it is given to them from the Father. He must call them. And here it's being ascribed to the Father, because the Father is the one who is ordering and ordaining and directing all things. But the one in terms of the Trinity who is actually doing the work on earth is the Spirit of Christ. So God the Father is directing or ordaining it. Christ is exercising his authority. And then the Spirit is the one who is actually working in the hearts of men, all to bring about salvation. And this is why, again, we've referenced earlier, many are called, few are chosen. Many receive the external call, few receive the internal call. But it takes both of them for one to come unto Christ. And an example of this would be in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17:32. This is after the Apostle Paul's great sermon at the Areopagus in Athens, when he proclaimed the gospel to them. In verse 32, it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So many, many people heard the same message. Some of the people who heard it sneered and began to mock him. Others were at least interested and curious and said, "We want to hear you again on this." But then there were some who joined and who believed. So all heard the external call, but here Dionysius and this woman named Damaris and others, they received the internal call as well, according to the appointment of the Spirit. Also in the confession, it says that those who are called by Christ through his word, by his Spirit, are called out of the world, right? They are called out of the world. All of the sheep of Christ were born dead in their trespasses and sins. By nature, children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And for a time and season, they lived and they existed in the world, right? In the world. Now, in terms of election, they have been foreknown and ordained for salvation from before the world began. And Christ has already died on the cross for them. But in terms of their being called into that salvation that has been given to them from before the foundation of the world, it does not happen at their natural birth. It happens at their second birth, at their spiritual birth. And that occurs in their life at some time, according to the appointment of God. And God can do it however he pleases. Some of them he calls in their childhood. An example of this would be Samuel, who was but a young lad, a boy in the temple, and he was already a prophet of God. God had already called him. God had already saved him, right? We know David as well was a young man when he was saved. Timothy was a young man when he was saved. So God will call all of them. Some of them he does early in their life. At others, he may do it later in life. And even some is at the very end of their life, The thief on the cross is a perfect example of that. He lived in the world all of his life up until the very last hours. But eventually, what did Christ do? He belonged to him. He had been given to him by the Father, and Christ will lose none of his sheep. And in that man's last hours, Christ called him out of the world and brought him into his kingdom. Right? This is the way it is. So all of them, all of the sheep at one time were in the world, but then they are brought out of it by Christ. Colossians chapter 1. And this is the plundering of the strong man. Satan is the strong man, and no one can bind him and plunder his goods unless he is stronger than him. Christ is stronger than Satan. And so he binds Satan, and he goes into his house, and he takes whatever he wants from him. We belong to Satan by nature, by sin. Christ can go into his kingdom and loot it and take whatever he wants. And this is what he does. He brings us out of that kingdom and brings us into his own. Colossians 1:17. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So in the domain of darkness, that is the kingdom of Satan, that is where we're at, slaves, right? We were slaves of his, prisoners of his, captives of his, unable to deliver ourselves. And Christ came into his kingdom and rescued us because we belong to him. The Father had given us to Christ. And that's the next point that they make in the confession, that those who are called by Christ are those who are given to him by his Father. So there is a group of men and women, men generically, but there's a group of people, men, right, that have been given to Christ by the Father. They are the ones that Christ comes, dies on the cross for, and they are the ones that Christ calls out of this world and brings into his kingdom. And of all of those given to Christ by the Father, how many of them will he lose?
Zero.
Not one of them will ever be lost. Every single one of them he died for, he's paid for their sins, and every single one of them will have eternal life, and they will be with Christ for all eternity. John 10, 22 to 30. John 10, 22 to 30. Says, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There, these sheep, Jesus says, my Father, who has given them to me. The sheep have been given to Christ by the Father. And Jesus' explanation as to their unbelief is because they were not his sheep. And this is why they did not believe. If they were Christ's sheep, what would they do? They would believe. But that they do not believe shows that they are not his sheep. They are not his sheep. So it is the fact that they are not sheep is the result that they do not believe. He does not say, because you do not believe, you are not my sheep. He says, you are not my sheep, or because you are not my sheep, therefore you do not believe. And they were not, because they had not been given to him by his Father. Then Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many has been appointed to eternal life believed. Right, that's very, very clear. Appointed by God the Father to eternal life, those that were appointed to it, they are the ones who believed in Christ. Those that were not appointed to it did not believe in Christ. So they are given here by the Father. Next, in the confession, it says, they are called so that they will live before him in all the ways of obedience that he prescribes for them in his word. When we are called out of darkness and into light, we are called out of one kingdom and placed into another kingdom. So we never live without a king. We are slaves by nature. We are either slaves of sin and Satan, or we are slaves of Christ. But there is no middle road where we are our own masters and we can chart our own course. That's what people believe. But a person who lives like that shows that they are a slave of what? Sin. They are slaves of Satan and they are slaves of sin. This is the great delusion that men live under. They believe that sin and their own lust serve them, but in reality, they themselves are slaves to their sin and slaves to their own lust. When Christ calls us and rescues us from the kingdom of Satan, from his rulership, from the rulership and mastery of sin over us, he brings us into his kingdom, but now he is our master. And we are to live for him. And just as we once presented our bodies as slaves to sin, now we are to present our bodies and our members as slaves to righteousness. And slavery to righteousness is freedom. That is true freedom, is being a slave of Christ. We are to live before him in all the ways of obedience that he prescribes for them in his word. As we read the word of God and as we grow in it, and as we encounter things there and we see areas of our life that do not conform to Christ, then we need to conform our lives to Christ and we need to be obedient to him and try to live lives of obedience to Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel and that our lives would conform to his. Now, of course, no one can do this perfectly in this life, because to conform perfectly to Christ would be to live a sinless and a perfect life. However, what should be our goal? What should we strive for? Right? Though it is not attainable in this life, what we should set before us is perfect conformity to Christ. To be as Christ and to live as Christ, that's the way that we should strive. And where we see our failures, we should not be content with that and say, oh, it's no big deal. That should cause us to weep and mourn, to be dissatisfied, right? To long for our redemption and for Christ to continue to work within us. Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 13 to 15. Galatians 5, 13 says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Then he says, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So we are called to freedom, but our freedom is not freedom to indulge the flesh. Don't give your flesh any opportunity, because the flesh is still a slave to sin. That's what the flesh wants to do, is bind us back over into slavery to sin. So we don't want to be slaves, so don't give our flesh any opportunity, but instead, through love, serve one another. That's true freedom. True freedom is serving one another in love. And this is the way that we should live within the church. Right here, he's emphasizing the second table of the law, right? The whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you should love your neighbor as yourself. But if you are biting and devouring one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Biting and devouring is not indicative of love. It's not indicative of freedom. It's indicative of slavery to sin. Slavery to sin, that is not what the church should be known for, and what it should be true of it is biting and devouring and consuming one another. Also, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're created in Christ for good works. for good works, to live a godly and a righteous life, to live in obedience to Christ, what he has prescribed for us in his word. Next, the confession says, those who are called, he commands to live together in local societies or churches. When we are called out by Christ, we are called to live before him in obedience. So each of us is to do so in terms of our private life, the way that we conduct ourselves. But we are also called and commanded by Christ to live together in local societies or churches, which is a gathering. A society is a gathering of people. So the idea of a Christian who exists and is not a part of a church, not a part of the body of Christ, right? I'm just my own man and I just do my thing with God and with Jesus. And there are many people who think like this, that, you know, I was talking to a friend one time and I go out into the woods on Sunday mornings to go hunting. And that's where I have my communion with God. Now, also, he gets to hunt while he's there, which he really likes to do. But I don't need the church and I don't want to be a part of the church. I just, me and God, we've got it all worked out and we have our own thing and I don't need to be a part of the body of Christ. That is complete contrary and a contradiction to biblical Christianity. The Bible knows of no such Christian. It knows of no such thing. How can a member, the hand, exist outside the body? It's impossible. A hand cut off from the body is useless. It's a dead hand, right? It's dead, it's rotten, it's festering, it's of no good at all. It must be united to the head and it must be united to the body. And this is the way we are called to join ourselves to a local society or to a congregation, to a church. And we are commanded to live together in peace, in love, in harmony, in unity together. This is the way that we are called to live. To live together requires communion, right? Communion, not meaning merely communion. We should do that as well, but communing with one another, right? Being together, right? Just like a husband and wife, when they marry, they live together. And now they're under the same household and they have to learn to live in harmony, right? If they build a house with a steel wall barrier between the husband and wife, and they never see each other, well, they're never going to have a fight. They're going to be peace. There's going to be unity, but they're never seeing each other. That's why they have peace and unity. But if you put them under the same roof and they're interacting with each other, then what do they have to learn to do? To live together in peace, in harmony, in unity. And that takes work, right? That is difficult. It is something that we must do. Right, a hermit who lives out in the woods, he has peace, he has harmony, he has unity, right? He has all rest, he has all those things because he doesn't interact with any other person. Right? That's why he has unity, he's unified in his own mind. But to live at peace requires us to actually interact with other people and to be with other people and to learn how to love one another. And to learn how to serve one another, and to learn to put others before myself, and not to be concerned with my own interests, but also the interests of others, to defer to others above myself. And that is very, very difficult for people to do. That is where our sanctification is proven, right? This is the testing ground for us to learn and to practice our love for God and our love for our neighbor is within the confines of the church. There are many people who love the ideal of the church, but who hate the actual reality of the church. They love the ideal of the perfect church, and they're always looking for it, and they never find it. Because as soon as they join any church, what's it going to be? It's going to be corrupt and imperfect, right? Because all of us are imperfect. There is no perfect church. So there's this ideal, but it never is found. The reality is always less than the ideal. But that's the way it is in this life. And we have to live together and work together and love each other and overcome our weaknesses and to be charitable and patient with each other. That's the Christian life, right? This is living in love and practicing love toward one another. So we have to be able to do that. Those who are called, he commands to live together in local societies or churches. So we have to be able to do that. Now, when he says live together, he doesn't mean like communists. Actually, Jamestown. Yes, Jamestown. Jamestown, when it was founded, it was a communist society. I don't know if you knew that. The first, settlement here in the good old United States of America. Everything was going to be shared. We're all just going to share all of our resources together. And that lasted about a couple of months because it was miserable and people weren't working. And they said, okay, fooling on this, we get private possessions back, right? When it says live together, it doesn't mean communism. And live together doesn't mean that we move and build a compound off the grid and we cut ourselves off from the world. Nor does it mean that we make what is prescriptive or we make what is descriptive in the Bible something that is prescriptive, right? Because there is, you will hear this vein sometimes from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, when it's describing the early church and how they had all things in common. And people will pine, well, why can't our churches be like that? Not understanding the uniqueness of that situation, that even what was happening there wasn't something that happened even long-term in Jerusalem, and it's not something that was repeated in the other churches. It was a unique situation because of what had happened on the day of Pentecost, and it was necessary for them to do so, and it was to exemplify the love and the harmony and the unity in what God was doing there. But there have been, through the years, groups that want to reestablish or recreate that system there from Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, where everyone sells all their possessions. We're all going to go out and move together out on this land, and we're going to have all things in common. And typically, those groups are fanatics, and many of them kind of become very cult-like in the way that they behave and act. So living together here means living together in regards to our spiritual and in regards to our religious life. But our religious and spiritual life does not exclude responsibilities that we have to our family, responsibilities that we have to work, responsibilities that we have to society, and to other spheres and areas of life. So we have to live together in the church, but we also have to live together with our families. We also have to live together in society and know how to manage and to navigate these things so that we're putting it all together in the proper way. We are called to live out our spiritual religious life on this earth within the body of Christ, which means we must be devoted to the church and we must gather regularly with the people of God in order to fulfill our duties and obligations to both God and man. And we notice here that this is a command. It is a command from Christ. Being an uninvolved member of the church is not optional, right? It is a command of Jesus Christ, Lord of the church. And if you are a Christian, you are swearing your allegiance to Christ to follow him and to do what he tells you to do. Also here, they call them local societies, congregations, or churches. Local, not regional, not hierarchical, but each congregation, though a part of the church universal, each congregation is its own distinct local manifestation and possesses in that body all of the authority of Christ for its order, for its worship, and for its discipline, so that each church has what it needs to function as the body of Christ. Here, this living together is for their mutual edification. This is the purpose of our living together, of our congregating as a body of Christ. It is for edification. This is what we need, is edification. And edification comes not through hanging out together. Edification comes through what? Through the word of Christ. This is why when we gather together as a body, not that here and there isn't a time and place to have family fun day, which we love to have, or to go on a cookout or something like that. But generally speaking, the activities, the meetings of the church should center around the word of Christ, because it is the word of Christ that is the basis of our edification, and that is why we come together, right? Not so that we can just have friends and people that we like and get to be with, not so that we can have access to all the benefits and privileges of the church, but it is so that we can be edified, that we can be edified and built up. And edifying is equipping. It is building up in the faith through the ministry and through the encouragement of the word. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Here, the public ministry of the church the teaching ministry of the church is for that purpose of edification. And then we'll read Hebrews 10, which is the ministry of encouragement in the church from one member to another is also for the sake of edification. Everything is for the building up of the body so that we could reach maturity in Christ. Ephesians 4:11 says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So there, the work of ministry is for the building up of the body of Christ, for the equipping of the body, so that we all arrive and attain maturity and unity of the faith. When we are converted, we are children. We are infants in our faith. And we need to be built up, strengthened, nourished. We need to be fed so that we grow and we mature, right? A child that is malnourished is not going to grow properly. And that child is not going to grow to maturity. That child is going to be very sickly and is going to be stunted, and it's not good. If a child is 10 years old and he is the size of a 2-year-old, that's not a good thing, right? We would say that there's something wrong here. And the same is true with a Christian. It's not good for people to stay infants as Christians their whole life. That's not a good thing. And yet, many times this is the problem. You see that in many churches because they're not being fed. They're not being equipped. They're not being taught. So it is the responsibility of the ministry of the church to build people up and to equip them and to give them what they need so that they are nourished. Now, it's the responsibility of the church to want and to desire that and to demand that from the teachers of the Word of God, not to want frivolities, fun and games and laughing and all the giggling and goofiness that goes on in so many churches. So many times it's a two-way street. The ministers are not being faithful and the people don't want it. And if the ministers give them what they need, most of them will revolt and either throw them out or they'll go and just join Life Church and do whatever they want there. So it's a two-way street. The ministers have to give it and the people have to want it, right? You have to got to eat your porridge, right? You got to shove it down, right? And sometimes it may not be good at first, but over time, that's what we'll start desiring and wanting. And then what we really want is for people to get to the point to where if you ever had to, you know, if not that we want to be critical of other churches, but it's really hard not to be sometimes. But there are times where maybe you have to visit and you're like, man, there's just really nothing there, you know, and it would be very difficult. I'm glad that I don't have to sit under that and that we're able to get fed and depth and nourishment. That's what we want to arrive at so that we are equipped and we're no longer children tossed to and fro by various winds of doctrine. Then we will be mature and we'll be able to fend off and to be able to fight for ourselves against the schemes of the devil. Also, Hebrews 10:23-25. Ephesians 4 is dealing with the ministry, the public ministry, the teaching ministry of the church. But also, there is the ministry that happens amongst the members of the church, one congregant to another. And the purpose of our being together is to encourage and build each other up in love, to be speaking and encouraging each other in these things. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we are to consider how it is that we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and not forsake assembling together. Because if we're not assembling, then how is this person going to be able to encourage me and stimulate me to love and good deeds? They can't do it for me. And I can't do it for them. So I cannot fulfill my obligations and my duties to God and man if I'm not here regularly with the people of God, building them up. And then the last thing that they say, why it is that we should form ourselves, join ourselves into local societies or churches, is for the fitting conduct of public worship that he requires of them while they are in the world. It is not enough that we worship God individually. It is that we worship God corporately as a body. Right? When we get to heaven one day, we read this passage is really coming in handy today from Revelation chapter 5. It is not a bunch of individuals there. It is the body of Christ. It is the entire group of people that he has saved, all joining their voices together in worship of Christ. This is the way it'll be in the new heavens and new earth. And if that's how we will worship God then that is how we should worship him now. Now, certainly we should worship him all the time throughout the week. And there are times when you will be alone. You may be out cutting trees with your chainsaw. And when you're out there doing such things, or you're mowing your yard or doing the dishes, whatever it is, should you be worshiping God at that moment? Absolutely. And maybe you have a song in your mind or in your heart, or you may be singing it out loud. And praise the Lord for that. And we ought to be doing that. But we also ought to come together with the people of God and fulfill our responsibilities as a body for public corporate worship. And it is very exalting and honoring to God when we take time out of our schedule, when all the world is doing whatever they're doing, and we gather together to worship our great God and King, right? That is fitting for us to do as God's people, to be together and to be worshiping God as one body, right? As one voice, lifting our voices and lifting our hearts to the Lord. And that public worship is something that God requires of us, and we cannot fulfill that by ourselves. We have to be at least with another person, right? With two or three, but if there's more than that, that's even better, right? For us to come together and do that. And then there are responsibilities in terms of the body, in terms of church discipline and order that cannot be fulfilled outside of the body of Christ. If a person is living in sin and they're living in sin by themselves, who's going to pick them up? Who's going to confront them? Who's going to bring them back? They're all by themselves. They got no one to help them, right? They're left to them to their own devices. But in the church, then if someone begins to live in sin, now there is a means established by God to retrieve them and to bring them back, or if they refuse to repent, to remove them from the church and place them outside the body of Christ so that they no longer have a right to the privileges and blessings of the church. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. There, again, we are familiar with this verse, but ultimately it is brought to the church. And if a person is not a member of the church, then church discipline, which is for our benefit, right? This is for our good spiritually. How can we ever come under church discipline if we're not a member of a church, or if we're a member of a church that doesn't practice it? It's not going to be helpful for us, but this is needful for us because of the flesh, because of sin, the pervasiveness of it, how easily we are entangled. We need someone who can come along and help us if we begin to stray and wander from the faith. And those who live outside the body are cutting themselves off from the means given by Christ to preserve us in our faith. Also, one last passage, 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there, this activity is to be performed when they are assembled together. They're assembling, right? They're gathering together. If a person is not a part of the assembly, he can't take part in this. And many times the reason people don't want to be a part of the church, because they don't want to be a part of it. They want to do and live however they want to live, and they don't want any accountability. That is a recipe for disaster, right? It is a recipe for disaster, and it shows a lack of humility. They think that they stand on their own, but if you think you stand, you better take heed lest you fall. We need all of the means appointed by Christ for our spiritual well-being. And one of the chief ones is the body of Christ. The body of Christ, by which Christ himself exercises his love and care for us through the members of the congregation, right? This is the way that he cares for his own people in this life. And if we cut ourselves off from the body, we are cutting ourselves off from the head of the body, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let us not live such rogue lives, but rather submit to the body of Christ, join it, love it, be devoted to it, and fulfill the royal law of love, that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, to live together in peace and harmony and unity with patience and love. This is how we ought to exercise our love and care for one another and prove and show our Christianity, right, within the body of Christ. All right, well, with that, we will pray and then we'll be dismissed. Remember, if you didn't get a book, those books are back there and they are free for everyone to take. Also, there are some flyers back there for the conference that's coming up. Feel free to take some, give them to your friends and family, or even strangers, right? Whomever it is, and anyone is welcome to come. So with that, let's pray, and then we will be dismissed. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the day that we've had together. Lord, to be gathered together with your people. Lord, to be able to come and publicly worship you. Lord, with your children. Lord, with others who have been ransomed and brought out of this world, and Lord, brought into the kingdom of your Son. Lord, who else do we have on this earth who is like us? Lord, than our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Lord, it is good and fitting for us, Lord, to be gathered together today. And Lord, we pray that all of our activities, Lord, whether it be the prayers, Lord, the singing that we've done, Lord, the hearing of the word of God, Lord, the private conversations that we've had, Lord, the taking of communion, Lord, we ask that all of it might be used by you, Lord, to build us up and to edify us in our faith. Lord, that we might reach to maturity and to adulthood so that we would not be children that are tossed to and fro by various winds of doctrine. Lord, we pray for your blessing to be upon us as we go, Lord, our own ways today. Lord, give us safety as we travel home. And Lord, we ask that you would bring us back together again. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.